I'd like to talk to you this morning. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to read a couple of passages, or one passage, but one verse. But I'm going to read from John chapter 19, verse 38 to 42. But as I read it, I'm going to insert some other comments from the other three Gospels that are not found in this text. We're talking about, I want to talk this morning about Joseph of Arimathea. And before I read that scripture, there's another one that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 23, NIV. And it says, on the contrary, those parts of the bodies that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And I like that word, indispensable, because as I've looked through the Bible, I see at times that it seems very clearly that some people are raised up by God or are raised and are virtually indispensable. You kind of almost think they're it, they're plan A, and to be honest, it'd be very difficult for God to have a plan B. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament about how that he became significant in the 600-year-old plan of God that was given to his great-grandfather. And God gave a prophetic word to Abraham, and then you have his great-grandson, Joseph, becoming very significant in bringing his family, Jacob and his family, into Egypt so they could grow from a family to a nation over 400 years. And so he was very indispensable. If he hadn't arisen, what was God's second option? It's kind of almost scary to think that God, in all his wisdom and power, sometimes would put him in a position where there wasn't another option. I often think of young Mary, who was, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to conceive Jesus. And you almost think, well, if she said no, you know, what was God's other option? Maybe so. But then you had Joseph, her husband, who committed himself to her, and they were married when he had doubts because she was pregnant and he didn't know what was going on. And Joseph became another very, very indispensable person. I often think about it because I got a bit of a thinking mind like you have. And I think, okay, here's Joseph. He's engaged to Mary. She's pregnant. And God had a plan for Mary and the gift she carried, which was the Lord Jesus, to be protected while he grew up to his manhood. And Joseph was virtually indispensable. If he said, no, I'm not going to do this, what's God's second option? To go whipping around Judah to find another one who wants to take on this pregnant girl, you know? He's almost indispensable. And but then I go to another Joseph, which I want to address this morning. And I want you to notice that at the birth, on the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ, there was an indispensable Joseph. At the end of Jesus' life, at the cross, when the earthly life is closing, there is another indispensable Joseph. Amen. And God seems to have these indispensable people surrounding the whole purpose of God on the cross. But the effect of that cross being worked out over 2,000 years, and Jesus the head of the body, which is his church, there are still indispensable people. Now, you kind of might think, well, I'm not really indispensable. But the Bible here says in 1 Corinthians, even those that seem to be the weaker are indispensable. In other words, we know that those that are more profiled have an indispensable position in the purposes of God. Now, the reason I am bringing this here today, there can become a flippancy in the body of Christ that all the choices that are made around my life by me are for me. And I can make choices all the way along. But what happens if the Lord comes into your heart and life and you're born again? Can you quote a scripture like Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Glory be to God. It seems to be that God can come down in his love and his grace and his power to give us freedom of choice. That freedom is somehow overshadowed and overpowered by that deep conviction of new birth and ownership by him in our hearts and our lives. which echoes something like, I am indispensable. There's something God wants me to do. If I'm profiled, I'm indispensable. If I seem to be one of the weaker and insignificant people of the body of Christ, I am indispensable. Amen. Because I want to tell you, any pastor of any ministry, of any church, of any function, will know very, very quickly if one of those so-called weaker people are not functioning. Because things go wrong in the function of the body of Christ. Amen. So I'd like to turn to this one, Joseph of Arimathea. He really got my attention. And there are going to be 4 points I'd like to bring out. But I'm going to read the whole text. It's not that long. But I'm going to add some scriptures from the other Gospels as I read. So it's John chapter 19, verse 38 to 42 in the NIV. And then I will just add some little bits. So if you're following through and I'm adding, you'll know I'm adding. Okay. It says, later Joseph of Arimathea, going to Pilate, he asked for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a rich man from Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. He was a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, and a good and an upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and stripes of linen. And this was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. It was his own tomb, and he had cut it out of the rock. And because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Joseph Arimathea, the indispensable person in the Word of God. The thing that I like about Joseph, it seems as he was indeed a secret disciple like Nicodemus. He suddenly appears in Scripture in a very short bracket of time. It's at the cross. We know that Joseph, the husband of Mary, was at the beginning, and he carried a very significant role in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, there is another Joseph carrying a significant role in the closure of the ministry of Jesus on earth. But I like lessons. I love reading all the stories of individuals in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They captivate me. I get into their skin. I empathize with them. And I got with Joseph of Arimathea. I did a lot of study of traditions and backgrounds and him going to England after this with his staff and planting it there and in that place in England, and it sprouted up and it only got cut down 14 years ago, and all these traditions, whether true or not true, you know, I'm not going there. I try to stick to biblical stuff, okay? And some of these things might have elements of truth and they might not, because they get all mixed and muddled and ritualistic and fetish and all sorts of other weird things. Okay. And so, but I look at this guy here and I think, wow, what can I learn as a believer if my life is centered around the cross? If Jesus becomes the center of my personal life with all my aspirations and all my dreams, what can I learn from Joseph of Arimathea? And we see that here he is. His time bracket is about, 24, 36 hours. Suddenly he finds himself in the Sanhedrin. He's one of the religious rulers of Jerusalem. He's also a very, very extremely rich man. He had business enterprises right through the Roman Empire, mainly into tin and metals. And he used to trade in them right over as far as Britain in those days. And we see that he was extremely wealthy. We see that he was a highly respected religious leader holding a prominent position in the Sanhedrin. And we know also he was really respected amongst governmental circles. And this guy really did have the clout. But he was a secret disciple. And even though Nicodemus is referred to as popping out a little bit to have a night conversation with Jesus, because he was also in the Sanhedrin, that religious body, that Jewish religious body that had no other ambition but to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have him. And it starts off with what I want to call, and I'll go through 4 points with you this morning, because I want us to appreciate that there are people in the Bible who the Lord had marked as indispensable. And somehow, in the economy of God and the realizations that we have, they came to see that they were it. They were the only option. Amen. And we can sit back sometime and say, well, if I don't do it, Fred will do it, or Susan will do it, or somebody else will do it. But they suddenly become captivated by the fact that they are it. I don't think there's anything more scary than to realize you're it. You're a plan A, and in a sense, there's no plan B. Now, sometimes there are plan Bs. I understand that. But isn't it amazing that Joseph of Arimathea, through a domino effect of decisions, he finds that he gets deeper and deeper into discovering that he's it. Amen. The first one is he stood up and tells us in the step in the scriptures here that he was a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, and he was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. So he had a dispensation. A disposal towards being a godly man, a kingdom-oriented. He wanted to see God's purposes done on earth. It says he was good and upright. And good and upright simply means this. He was good of heart. He got his heart really, really focused and godly, but he was also upright. In the community, he acted with integrity, with ethics, and with strength. Amen. So when it says he was good and upright, he wasn't just good of heart and a crook outside. Amen. He had a great business enterprise, and he administered that with uprightness and integrity. Great guy. And so here we see he's in the Sanhedrin, and they all want to crucify Jesus. I mean, you could hear the rumble in there. Crucify him. Crucify him. He thinks he's God. He thinks he can take over and impose his religious beliefs on us. We are the religious body, the Sanhedrin. Kill him, kill him, kill him. And old Joseph's in there, and he just basically has been a secret disciple, and he gets to the point where he says, I can't sit and listen to this any longer. So he stands up in the Sanhedrin, and he does not vote with them. He goes against the trend to crucify Jesus. Now, tradition tells us because he did that, he got really ostracized. Some people believe after the death, the resurrection of Jesus, he was thrown into jail like Peter, and an angel delivered him from jail. I mean, and later on how he was killed, we won't go there. But anyway, this guy, amen, he stood up. Now, he stood up with phenomenal opposition. He didn't stand up in arrogance. He didn't get up there and kind of trumpet off some sort of legalistic, you know, echo of what he felt. He stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that is happening today as we work amongst the body of Christ, we have people in all jobs, all places, all professions and influences in our country. It doesn't mean you stand up with a degree of arrogance. But as I constantly say, we all carry Jesus. And there are times when things look like, you know, we cannot take it any longer. So how in the wisdom of God and the strength of God do we stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the challenge. And this is what we see with Joseph of Arimathea. We see him there, and it's time he stood up. Now, the minute he stood up, two things have basically happened. One that he's going to be ostracized. He's a marked man. But secondly, amen, there's going to be another step. One thing I've found in my Christian life, every time I've made a step for Jesus, you know, and all my ignorance in the early days, I give my life to Jesus, I got saved, and I thought that was the end of it. I am now saved. I can go back to work. I can do what I'm going to do, and then you find in a short period of time you're facing another decision. Darn it, I didn't know there'd be another one. You know, that's one of the tricky things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell us everything all at once. When I was writing an article just recently, I just thought, here are 12 apostles appointed by Jesus. And one of them had to be replaced, and so he was replaced. Judas was replaced by Matthias, and so Matthias, and he's replaced. And there are 12 apostles, and they're all doing their thing and start to move out from Jerusalem. And then the Lord Jesus just pops in onto the road to Damascus and gets the apostle Paul saved. And I can see the apostles gathering at Jerusalem saying, look, we didn't know Jesus was going to add another one. Amen, as one born out of due season. And why didn't he say, look, I'm going to appoint you 12, but I'll tell you guys later on, there could be another decision I'm going to make. And there could be another one. They say, oh, that's good to know, Lord. No, the Lord just doesn't tell you. He doesn't tell you. He just rolls along. Paul, on his second missionary journey, got all plans to move from eastern Turkey and preach over in western Turkey. And the Holy Spirit restrained him. And he goes over to Troas and has some sort of vision of a Macedonian. He's off over into eastern Europe. And why didn't the Lord tell him that earlier on? Because when you make a decision to go and walk with Jesus and you're walking, and then you've got to make another one. And you got to make another one. And oh, dear God, you get yourself in deeper. That's why some folk will not commit to Jesus, because they don't know how deep the water is going to get until it's waters to swim in. Amen. Oh, no, Lord, I control every aspect of my life from the moment I was born. I mean, I learnt psychology at one day old. Amen. I learned if I cried at a certain pitch, my parents would do everything. And I want to tell you, when I got all the things my way, man, I knew how to use my vocals. Oh, glory be to God. Hallelujah. Babies don't just cry. They're smarter than you. Amen. He stood up in the Sanhedrin. He was a marked man. He set in motion. The second thing is he stepped up. What happened was that Jesus died on the cross. And when Jesus is on the cross, he's dead and he's passed away maybe about 3, but about 6 that evening roughly, when the sun goes down, the cross has to be cleared because a Jewish festival is coming. And Jesus' family probably had some degree of right to go and get the body of Jesus, but because Jesus was tried and killed as a criminal, family rights became a little suspicious, a little uncertain. And the disciples had all run for cover, so they didn't want to be associated. John was the only brave one who went down to the cross of Jesus, and there's a strong possibility that John took Mary away from the cross just before Jesus expired, simply because Jesus said from the cross, look, John, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son. There might have been a reason of protection there. But anyway, the disciples probably had little initiative or desire to go and get the body of Jesus and to be identified with Jesus. Peter wouldn't. He's already denied Jesus, so he's on a bit of a head for cover. And the family are probably not in the right position. So here's the question. Jesus is on the cross. His body has to be taken off the cross. What happens to bodies of criminals that are taken off the cross? They're thrown into the rubbish heap of the Valley of Hinnom. Not very nice for Jesus, because there's a 700-year-old prophecy echoing around, which says he would be buried with the rich. And here's Joseph standing there and observing all this, a hidden disciple who's made his first decision, and his first decision was to stand up. But what about his next decision, to step up and suddenly say, listen, Nico, you know, Nicodemus, Nico, you know, what do you reckon? And he says, well, you know, I don't really have much influence with Pilate, and no, I'm still working on the secrecy bit at this moment, and yeah, you stood up in the Sanhedrin, I didn't, you did, so you've stuck your head out, so you boy, and I can see him there, a man of conviction, a man of integrity, looking around and thinking, I've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this, amen. I have been brought to the kingdom. Suddenly realizing that he's seeking the kingdom of God, but he wanted a political leader who was going to take Israel out from under the Romans. But he suddenly realizes his Messiah is on the cross, and somehow by revelation, understanding, or just complete stupidity on his part, he realizes he is it. And so he says, I'm going to go and have a chat with Pilate. And because he's a man of wealth, prominent man of the Sanhedrin, governmental influences because of his empire of wealth around the Roman Empire, he's able to get access to Pilate. And by the way, if he went into Pilate's court, he would have disadvantaged himself from taking the Passover anyway, so I don't know how they had that meeting. But he meets with Pilate, and when he meets with Pilate, he gets permission after Pilate checks that Jesus is dead and his legs are broken and so forth. And so then we find that Joseph goes out with authority to take the body of Jesus. So he steps up. The domino effect is beginning to roll. Sorry, folks, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, even the weaker parts are indispensable. Oh, glory. It's so scary. Amen. Particularly when you reflect like I do back over many years and think about all those decisions I have made simply because I'd made a previous one. And if you go back and say, no, I won't make that decision. Yeah. But that cools the spirit. That cools the fervor. That cuts across the track. Why do many Christians get a little bored and dissatisfied? They blame God, blame the cat, blame the dog, blame the pastor, blame the church. Blame, 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 blah, blah, blame, blame. Let's get into blah, 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 blame, blame. Amen. They got into dominoes of blame. Amen. But I mean, the fact is when God speaks, he's not demanding anything. He says, I'm not demanding something from you. I'm just asking you to obey me step by step in your journey of grace and faith, because I haven't just saved you that you would be blessed, but I have saved you that you would be a blessing. Amen. And so we see that he stood up, and then we see that he steps out. And he goes and visits Pilate. But then we get the next one. I like this one. He's then got to weigh something up. What's he got to weigh up? Well, it's Passover. And he's a religious leader. They believed he was Pharisaic more than of a Sadducee clan. He was Pharisaic. So he's into more rules than you and I have even know about. I mean, and one of the rules is you don't touch a dead body. No, before the Passover, because that'll disqualify you. And they do have a second Passover a month later for all the people who missed the first one. But, I mean, he's a religious leader. So for him to touch a dead body is a no. And I know some theologians have tried to say, oh, you know, Nicodemus and Joseph went up to the cross and they got their servants to take the cross down. But if you read Scripture, it says they took down the body of Jesus. Now, the minute he touches the body of Jesus, he has disqualified himself for the Passover. So he got. I can see him stand up in the Sanhedrin. No, you're not going to crucify Jesus. Nobody else can go and get the body. I will go and see Pilate. Now I've got the authority. I've got to touch a dead body. I mean, he's in deep, isn't he? Don't you love the call of God? Don't you love I know some people are terrified here this morning. You're absolutely terrified. You think if I keep following Jesus, where the heck am I going to end up? You're going to end up bringing honor and glory to the one who saved you. Hallelujah. You're going to be providing for everything that has been destined for you around the person and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see he starts to weigh up. Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ is our Passover lamb that is sacrificed for us. I don't know whether it was just by sheer accident or whether Joseph knew what he was doing. I have come to discover over the years that I do not know the implications of every decision that I have made and my wife have made. I never knew. When we were in Gisborne last weekend celebrating 44 years of the planting of that church, and I remember going right back and some of the marvelous things that are happening there. And we were in revival spirit. We ran a Bible school. We ran an A-grade kindergarten. The church grew very, very quickly. And we bought land. And we bought more land to build a second church after we built the first church. And we were just so blessed and enjoying it. And then God starts to speak to me one night. I'll never forget that. He never came down and did the robotic thing. He came down and didn't say, "You shall go." He came down and says, "If I asked you to go and do so and so, would you do it?" And I had a struggle with that. And for 3 nights, I thought I'd just eaten the wrong thing. But at the end of it, out of my heart, I agreed with God. I said, "Lord, if they ask me, I'll go." And then I had a dreadful, dreadful feeling that they were going to ask me. And then they blinkered well dead. So I left a revivalist atmosphere in Gisborne to go and take over the largest church in Australasia at the time, which was Queen Street Assembly of God, meeting in the town hall and building a 4,000-seater auditorium. And the auditorium was just had the foundations laid, and I had to finish the whole blinking thing. And I had to deal with debts and weirdness and weirdness and weirdness. And I just thought, "Dear God, how did I get here?" Well, it went back to when I received Jesus as my Savior, and then it went back to when I got into Bible school, and went back when they handed me an envelope after Bible school and said, "You shall go down to Christ Church and put yourself for 1 year under Lloyd Averill." And I took it, my wife and I, and we went down there, and I kind of found, you know, every decision I was make was leading me deeper into the unknown. And I had a business. I had to walk out of it and leave it to my partner. Came back 4 years later and picked up, and he'd made it quite wealthy, thank goodness. But glory be to God. It's exciting. Okay, now somebody says that I will control my life. I know it from now until Jesus comes, because I even know when Jesus will come, because I've been listening to the right tapes. Yeah, right. Okay, he stood up, he stepped out, he weighed up, and he touches the body of Jesus. It makes him ineffective to partake of the religious ceremony of the time. When you touch Jesus, a whole lot of stuff about your religious life can be turned upside down. Yeah. When you touch Jesus, we have religious people in every denomination, including, may I say, the Assemblies of God. Glory be to God. I remember way back in 1969, we went down to Christ Church, and it was one of the old Assemblies of God churches, and you never sung anything but hymns, and didn't clap your hand, and everything like that. And I was asked to lead the meetings. I'd just come from a revivalist church in Lower Hutt, where everything was loose. And I'd been saved from a non-Christian background, so I didn't know the protocols of religion. I did some weird things, but the one that I did, which really, and I would not do it today, so do not be offended. I have grown a little bit. There have been some decisions after that decision, all right? And I was leading them, and on Sunday night, they were sitting back about the fourth row, and they had the communion table just there. And I stepped off the platform and led the meeting off the communion table. And then around the communion table it says, "In remembrance of him," carved in. Now it was so highly sanctified and holy, and duly so, I think I broke every religious spirit to do with that table right there and right there. Nobody said anything, but the meeting did change atmosphere for a while, and I did not even know I was doing anything wrong. And then no one ever told me. And then the pastor got me to lead next Sunday. And then the next Sunday. And the next Sunday, Lloyd Averill. And I wondered why. Because he wasn't brave enough. And I was young and stupid and didn't even know what I was doing. Glory be to God. I don't know. That might offend somebody, but you know, I do honor proper protocols in church. I just have trouble with ties, that's all. And glory be to God. I better behave myself. Okay, so he weighed up. I want to finish off with this point. I'll give an example of the weighing up. I was up in Indonesia way back about 1981, 82, teaching the Bible school there. A couple went through the Bible school, and they remembered me. And I went back about, 20 years later, and they were running a institution for people they got off the street who had mental, social problems off the street. And they, in Indonesia, every mental case is just thrown on the streets. They didn't have institutions. And they wanted to pastor a normal church in a normal way, because that's how they were taught in Bible school. But God redirected them to not do that, but to start to pick up these dysfunctional people from the streets. And when I went there about 20 years later, I visited the place, and they'd built this huge, Surakarta, Solo City, in the middle of Java. And they'd built this place, and I went in there, and they had hundreds of these people they'd picked up off the streets. No one could do anything with them. And over a period of time, their recovery rate at then, it's all statistically written down because I asked all the hard questions, was 86%. Carol Sakata was with me when we went and visited it. And she saw a person who used to walk the streets up at Tawamangu, where they had the Bible school for 8 years. And he was a totally he was dysfunctional. He was mentally ill to the extreme. And Carol, everybody knew them. But this couple went up one day and heard about them and picked them up and brought them back to their institution. And when we actually went in there, Carol recognized this guy, and she was shocked. She knew what they were doing, but to actually see the results of it really shocked her. And she went in there, and she saw this guy just working. He was painting, and he was restored spiritually, socially, psychologically, and occupationally. And she, even though she believed it, to see it really shocked her, and to go there. But the thing that got me is this couple initially was set on being pastors. But then God, amen, said, no, I got another ministry for you. Amen. And it's like sometimes when we, you know, touch the dead body of Jesus, touch the cross, touch the call of the cross. Amen. Some of our aspirations and dreams, which have religious connotations to them, amen, have got to die so God can birth what he wants us to do. I was up in Mongolia and speaking on one night. I just feel these two stories are important, and I wasn't going to put them in, but I'm going to put them in. But I was in Mongolia, and I was speaking at the main church there, the Hope Church, on a midweek, and they had about 500-600 in the church gathering there. And in the middle of my message, I changed, and I talked about businessmen. And I said, just because you're a businessman, it does not mean that you have to give up your business to become a pastor to prove a new degree of holiness. Everybody is part of the body of Christ, and we're all equal in the ministries that God has called us to. Some are called to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But others are called to different roles. After the meeting, two well-dressed businessmen came and met me at the front. They were dressed in suits, and they could speak English fluently. So they're obviously educated in England or America. But they were Mongolian. And they asked me the first question. They said, how do you get the messages that you preach? And I said, well, I just get them. I gave them five ways I get messages. They said, did the pastor tonight tell you what to preach? I said, no. And I called the pastor over, and he agreed. And then they said to me, well, just checking out. Then I said, now I'm going to ask you a question. I said, why are you asking me these questions? And one of them was the CEO of the largest mineral power oil company of Mongolia. And he thought that because he loved God and went on in God, the best way to progress to the next level was to resign his position and become a minister. Obviously, the background is a Buddhist country, and that might have, those seeds might have still been echoing in the back of his mind that to progress, you become a monk sort of thing. But I spoke to him and told him God had called him into his position. Unless God specifically calls you into the pastoral ministry, use your influence and use your financial resources. I heard a few weeks later he gave over $1 million to a church being established in the middle of Ulaanbaatar. Amen. Glory be to God. Because that's where God called him. Hallelujah. You see, when you touch the body of Jesus, at that, like Joseph of Arimathea, religious stuff dies and calling comes alive. Amen. And he was called to deal with the body of Jesus. I need to finish, the time's ticking. Amen. The last one. Fourth point. Point one was he stood up. Point two, he stepped up. Point three, he weighed up. Don't you love my words here? And point four, he offered up. What are we going to do with this body of Jesus? Isaiah 53 verse 9 says this. It says, Christ was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. I don't believe Joseph of Arimathea had any inclination that when he made his tomb, a rich man's tomb in the rock, I don't believe he was aware of a 700-year prophecy of Isaiah. I don't believe he had any idea that he was the indispensable man with indispensable resources to be used around and for the purpose of the cross. I don't believe he knew that. But I'll tell you, he took his first step. He stood up. He took his second step. He stepped out. He took his third step and he weighed up and he took the body of Jesus. Now he's to the fourth step. And the fourth step is he's got to offer up some personal, dearly held resource for the kingdom of God. And I have come to see when people are in business and wealthy, I'm not saying the church is out to extract your money. Of course they're not. But why did God make you rich? To use your influence and your resources and your ability to advance the kingdom of God. And to see the things of God achieved locally, nationally, and overseas. Why? Amen. And this guy had the resources. And he had built his own tomb. Beautifully polished stone in the rock of Israel for himself, personal to him. Now, this guy might have been a billionaire, but that was his tomb. With me? And I'll tell you, no money could buy it because it's his. It's got sentimental value. But he suddenly realizes his tomb is for the master. Hallelujah. And he takes him. And he puts Jesus in the tomb. I just believe from these stories, and I just trust, and I'm teaching it from the Bible, indispensable. You say, oh, yes, but not everybody. We're not all indispensable. You know, there's someone else. Yeah, but there are moments in this journey of Christ, in this journey in the kingdom. I think of missionaries around the world. I think of Julie Lincoln, a doctor up in Nepal. She was in my church in New Plymouth 20 years ago, and she went and completed specialist training in Australia, and then she did a theology degree, a bachelor of theology degree as well, so she'd be sharpened up and everything like that. And then she's been up in Nepal, and I still get her newsletters up there, and the things that she's doing. And she worked mainly amongst the leprosy units up there, but also planting churches and doing work and keeping it very discreet, but doing the things of God. And I just think, well, that's an indispensable person. Glory be to God. God's got places and functions and needs in this city, in this nation, in the nations of the world. And you say it's somebody else, and God comes down and says, take step one, stand up. Take step two and step out. Take step three and way up. The touching of the cross of Jesus, the body of Jesus. And take step four, amen, and offer up who you are and what you are and what you carry for the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Can we stand, please, before I hand back to the pastor? Do you love Jesus? Hallelujah. Josephs. There's another Joseph. I've got a lot of Josephs. There are 12 of them in the Bible. My next Joseph, which I've just finished on, is Joseph Barnabas. Amen. All these Josephs. By the way, for ladies, I need to say this, please. When Jesus was born, there was a Mary and a Joseph. When Jesus died on the cross, there was a Mary Magdalene. And there was a Joseph. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. Amen. I'm just covering myself here. I'm just covering myself. And glory be to God. Or we could take the other way and call there was a Joseph. Was it a Josephine at the beginning and a Josephine at the end? Amen. There's no such thing in this truth as just male. But it's generic. It's across the body of Christ. Hallelujah. Let's just pray. Let's, as the musicians, just create that presence of God in song. Amen. Father, we do thank you this morning. It's all around Jesus. We thank you for these historical stories which can, Lord, in looking at principles and truths, can impact us. Thank you for the lessons of Joseph of Arimathea. As far as the pages of Scripture, Father, he just appears over a 36-hour block, and then he's out. But Lord, we know there was much that went before, and we know that there was much that followed after. But thank you, Lord, for showing us in Scripture some of those key steps that Joseph of Arimathea took to become really captivated and part of that crucial death and burial of the Son of God. Thank you, dear God, that as the indispensable man, he never backed down. He took each of those steps. And I'm just going to ask, and maybe this morning as we close the service very quickly, but if you're a person and who God has touched your heart this morning, maybe you've never given your life to Jesus, or maybe you are just a Christian who this morning you're just saying, yes, it's not my life. I am crucified with Christ. I have my own responsibilities and decisions. I've been brought into certain areas of society, of profession. But I do realize that the fulfillment of that to its fullest is a bit like Joseph of Arimathea, that I carry the weight of where I am and who I am, and I let Jesus Christ be expressed and be the dominant person through the full expression of my life, my profession, my being. Maybe you need to affirm that again. Just as I'm about to close and hand it over to the pastor for whatever's next, I'm just going to ask if God is either speaking to you for the first time or he's stirring your heart to say, yes, I need to get back on track. I need to start taking those steps afresh. I need to stand up. I need to step out. I need to weigh up. I need to offer up. And you want to say, yes, Lord, I just wanted you to hear the prayer of my heart. I don't know where it's going and where it's taking me, but I want to reaffirm that my life is centered in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just raise your hand. Let me see it and put it down again. I just want to pray for you this morning. Whether you're giving your life to Christ or reaffirming. Amen. Amen. I see a number of hands, and God bless you today. I'm just going to pray a simple prayer. Make it meaningful to you. Amen. Right now. Maybe you can just pray some simple words after me, and I'll get the congregation who are comfortable to do this to join in. I'm going to pray, and I want you to pray it out right now. Dear Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for all its meaning. I touch your cross. Let your cross touch me. I acknowledge you as Lord of my life. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. I hand over to the pastor.